Good morning. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Romans 12, 2. I'm changing it from a little bit from the what's in the passage. I'm actually going to be looking at several passages. This time of the year, Pastor Jen and I are sort of, we're moving away from a series and just sort of doing independent sermons. So this is really a good opportunity to sort of share with you things that are on our hearts, things that I'm either inspired by or challenged by in my walk with God. And so this is actually a great time to share with you almost a coffee talk kind of a message instead of more of an expositional or sermon. I want to talk a little bit about what's on my heart and what I feel like God is speaking to us as a community. So I do want to read the one passage, a well-known passage in Romans 12 about transformation. But have your Bibles handy with you because we will look at a few other passages that I want to share with you as it pertains to today's message, which is about creating identity, creating meaningful difference in our life. So with that, let's go ahead and read together, since it's just one verse, 12, 2. Okay, 12, I know we usually read 1 and 2 together, but today I just read verse 2, Romans 12, verse 2. Let's read it together. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Father God, what a wonderful reminder in our praise that when all our other lights fade, your light never fades. Father, I know that so many times our emotions and our efforts and our determination and our desires wane. They go up and down. And Lord, one day we're passionate for you. Other days, we don't have any desire for you. And I'm just thankful, Lord, that your light never falters, that your light never fades, and that it is always there for us to go back to, that always shines brightly. And there's nothing in this world, in our power, our inabilities, our failures, there's nothing in heaven and on earth that can extinguish that light from shining in our lights and giving us hope. So we thank you, God. We thank you for this Sunday worship. We thank you for this community. Father, this community which you purchased with your blood, which you love dearly as your bride. Lord, you look upon us. And as Mike prayed, you are pleased with us, not because of who we are, but because of Jesus. You smile at us because we are your children and we are your bride. So Father, we just come to you with open hearts and gladness, and trusting on the solid foundation of your faithfulness. So help us hear you, speak to us, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to transform us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to put this. All right. I want to talk a little bit about creating meaningful difference. And what I mean by that is, I kind of want to just get to the main point. What I mean is that I think for us as Christians, one of the challenges that we have in both the faith meaning something in our life and presenting the faith to other people who perhaps don't know who God is about or what Jesus is about or know the gospel, is that we have to present the gospel in such a way, or the gospel has to mean something to us in a way that creates meaningful difference from a life without God. In other words, life with God has to be meaningfully different than life without God. And that might sound obvious, but the longer you live, you realize that a lot of us who have been Christians a long time, they're really, the line between life with God and life apart from God becomes almost blurred, okay? And if you have friends, if you have good friends who are not believers, but who are good people, and who are sort of very similar to you, you begin to really notice that this subtlety between a believing God and having a meaningful difference because we follow God and not having God in your life is really a very thin line. And so I want to talk a little bit about it because this is something I struggle with, and this is something I think we as a community need to really grasp if we are to sort of be a light that shines in the darkness. The light and darkness, there is a contrast, and the Bible does talk about differences. So I want to talk a little bit about what it means to create meaningful difference in our life. And I want you guys to think about that. And there's some application, but it's really more just in your mind, just to think about, what does it mean to have God in my life? What palpable, what really tangible difference is there in my life because I follow Jesus Christ? Now, I want to start with a couple of illustrations. If I were to give all of you a Play-Doh, okay, you guys know what Play-Doh is? It's like little clay, colored clay, right? Little kids. How many of you guys played with Play-Doh when you were little? I remember, love Play-Doh, right? People who are creative types kind of like Play-Doh because you can shape it into anything you want. Well, if I gave you a piece of Play-Doh, or maybe a pack of Play-Doh, and said, create something, okay, make something, and just gave you the Play-Doh, what would be some of the thought process that goes through your mind? What would be one of the first things that happens when someone gives you something like a Play-Doh and says, here, make something? So if I gave Andrew and said, Andrew, here's some Play-Doh, make something, what would be one of the first things that goes through our mind that we need to decide before we start shaping it, okay? Well, one of the first things is we have to decide what we're going to make, right? Now, I know there's some of us who say, okay, I'm going to make an elephant, and then you start shaping the elephant. Others of us in here who are wired differently will still start kind of just making different things. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, well, you know what? This kind of looks like an airplane, so I'm going to make an airplane. So sometimes we kind of find along the way after we start playing with it a little bit what we want to make, or sometimes we start with an idea of what we want to make. But ultimately, you're never going to make something just by randomly pressure putting different things and then just voila, something appears. There has to be intentionality. There has to be a goal. There has to be something in our mind and imagination that shapes how we form our Play-Doh, right? No one without intention creates something out of Play-Doh, okay? All of us needs that sort of goal to which we shape our lives. I think one of the challenges of the Christian life today, the discipleship life, is that we don't have a clear understanding of what our life is really supposed to look like in a real tangible way. Like, we know in vague, abstract ways that we know we are to love God, we are to worship God, love one another, serve one another, and we know these things. But in terms of what it looks like, what our life should actually look like from day to day, it's hard for us to imagine what kind of life is pleasing to God. And I don't know if you think about it, but the Bible does command us to live a life pleasing to God. And so the question is, what is that life look like that is pleasing to God? Because unless we have a picture of that life, we can't shape our lives around how we ought to be. So for us, it's this lack of, for many of us, this lack of clear picture of what we are striving to be in Christ. Early Christianity was a little bit different. Okay, 2,000 years ago, early Christianity was a little bit different in that when Jesus actually walked on earth, we actually had a visible and something that we can actually touch and see, an image of something that we can actually imitate, right? So, you know, back in Jesus' day, the question, what would Jesus do, wasn't really that abstract. You could just ask Jesus, Jesus, what would you do? You know, you could actually kind of know what Jesus would do, and then you would imitate him. I mean, he really was the example of how we ought to live. So if people are watching and say, well, I want you to live a life that's pleasing to God, would you say, well, what does that life look like? Well, just live like this guy. Do what he does. And so you see Jesus walking around, and he's talking to prostitutes, he's going to dine with sinners, he's getting in these religious arguments with the Pharisees, he's teaching, he's healing people, he's helping people, he's praying. I mean, Jesus was probably the most fervent prayer, which, by the way, is completely the opposite of how we think about prayer, right? I mean, prayer is for people who don't have VIP access to God. If you have VIP access, if you have VIP access to anything, you kind of bypass all of the protocols, right? If you have VIP access to a Laker game, you get to valet your car and go to the box, and you bypass all the stuff that normal people go through. And we think Jesus, the greatest VIP with God, right? The person who's most in with God would just bypass this need for prayer because he's so in communion with God. But Jesus is the one who prayed the most. Jesus prayed. And so we will say, follow Jesus' example, and we will pray because Jesus prayed. Okay? So when Jesus died and resurrected and ascended into heaven, what happened? The early church after Pentecost was formed on the foundation of the apostles. So the apostles then went out, and the apostles followed Jesus' life and modeled for the people to follow them. So in so Apostle Paul succinctly captures this idea in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and I'm reading the ESV translation, when he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Okay, so in the early church, what happened was when people said, "How should I live?" Paul would simply say, "Well, live like me because I'm trying to live like Christ." So they had a visible sort of a personhood who they could look at and say, this is what it looks like to live. Now, in America, that's very difficult for a couple of reasons. One, we're very independent. We don't like authority in the sense of we don't want anyone to tell us how we ought to live in certain areas of our life. Like, we don't want anyone telling us how to spend our money. Any adults here like to be told how to spend your money? Yeah, I won't go there, but anyone just, you know, here, you ought to spend your money this way, like it's none of your business. Or how to spend your time, right? So we're very independent, so we don't like being told how to live life. So it's very difficult. Even if Apostle Paul lived today and said, if Apostle Paul was a guest speaker at our church and he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ, do this," and then he told you how to spend your money, we'd be like, dude, you have no right to tell me how to live this way. So we have this culture of very much of an independent mindset that's sort of averse to following people and telling us how to live. So that goes against us. And secondly, we don't have an Apostle Paul to really focus our eyes on. We have Christian models throughout history, and that's why, I really think Christian biography is really important. I know we're not in the reading culture anymore. We don't read as much, and maybe we ought to start saying watch Christian biographies, but they're few and far between good ones. But one of the reasons that Christian biographies are very inspiring and very good is it actually creates for us, images of things of how people lived day to day that we can model ourselves after. But there is a lack of clarity. There's a lack of clear vision on our part how we ought to live our lives in very practical ways, right? I mean, I just want to latch onto someone. And I remember a couple of weeks ago, I brought up the person Keith Green, and then and some of the older folks later told me, like, probably people don't know who he is, you know, and what he did. And one of the reasons I love Keith Green, he's a Christian singer and sort of really, he's like a Christian hippie singer. And he lived this radical obedience to Christ. Part of the reason why someone like that is so appealing is because you can say, well, he lived like this, and I really want to follow my life after his pattern a little bit because it's very clear on how he followed Christ. So we look for models in our life. We need clarity. We need to know in our minds what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because without a clear picture, we're just floundering. We're just shaping our life like Plato here and there, but we don't know what we're trying to shape it like. Like in the early, once again, going back, in the early days, if your life was Plato, you would shape it like Apostle Paul, as Apostle Paul is shaping his life like Jesus. So one of the things I want to challenge you is we need to know how to shape our lives. We need to know how to really pursue the kind of life that is pleasing to God. So what does that look like? Well, there are a couple of things, and I want to give a preface to this. When we talk about the Christian faith, it's so multifaceted. Christianity is so rich. I remember someone asked me about reading the Bible. They said, you know, I've read the Bible quite a bit because I grew up in a Christian home, and reading the Bible is part of sort of the family tradition. And going to seminary, you sort of got to read it. It's part of your homework, right? When your homework is to read, like, the Bible, you got to do it. And so I read the Bible quite a bit. And to be honest, I probably read the most during my high school and college days when I really consumed the Bible voraciously at that time. Well, someone asked me, they said, you know, you've read it all. You've read the Bible many times. What do you get out of it? I mean, every passage you read it before. And I would say, well, you know what? It's different. It really is. There's depth to it that's so deep that you can mine it forever for eternity and you will still never reach the fullness of what God has in store for us in His Word. I really believe that. I lost my train of thought there for a second. So, once again, I mean, the bottom line for us is that we do need that clear picture of what God is calling us to be. And I want to just share with you a couple of things about how that works out, okay? Oh, I do remember. So the depth of the Bible, I apologize, I just out of my nose. I want to just preface what I'm about to say in this way. So the Bible is very, very rich. And so whenever I or anyone talks about something in the Bible, just know that it is one facet of a multifaceted diamond, okay? So when I emphasize something today, it's not exclusive. It's not the only way to think about this issue about creating meaningful difference. It's not the only way, nor is it the best way, because the Bible offers many ways. So I want to be clear that what I'm about to share with you is just one facet of a multifaceted diamond. And you could explore in your own ways other facets that are meaningful to you. But I do want to present this one facet to you and give you one way in which to think about what it means to be, create meaningful difference and identity in Christ. There are three things that I think that needs to happen if we are to sort of shape our life meaningfully. If we are to shape our life, once again, going to that Plato metaphor, if we are to shape our life in a certain direction, there are three things that sort of, I think, needs to happen that the Bible teaches. First, we need to know who we are. We need to know our identity. We need to know our identity because it is our foundation. It is what we build upon. If there is no difference between following Christ and not following Christ in terms of our core identity, then everything else is meaningless. So we need to know who we are. And secondly, we need to understand that who we are shapes how we live. So we need to understand what is the tangible difference of being a follower of Christ. And thirdly, we need to know then how to get there, right? So we need to know who we are, what are the consequences or the outworking of who we are, and third, how do we get there? So it's very simple. So I want us to look at one of the facets. I'm going to focus on one area of what it means to follow Christ in a practical way, okay? So let's start with our identity, okay? If I were to ask you to pick two or three terms or ideas or adjectives to describe your identity, if someone asks you, Nadia, describe your identity as a Christian, as a follower of God, in two or three words, what would you pick? What metaphor or adjective or terms would you use to choose your identity in God as a believer? Okay, think about it for a minute. And if we ever get asked by a coworker, it says, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" And what would you say? Well, many of us may go to say, "Well, being a Christian means that you are a child of God." Okay, does that resonate with anyone? Being a child of God. Or you could say, well, we are disciples. We are disciples of Jesus. We follow Jesus. Or we can say we are saints. I don't think many of us will go there, but it was really what a lot of the early Christians identify themselves as saints, holy, called apart. Some of us will go brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an identity. Some of us will go the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. There's many metaphors of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And because following God, following Christ is very deep, and there are many facets. And one sort of identity doesn't capture the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. So we need multiple metaphors. When the Apostle Peter was writing his epistle to the tribes scattered around, okay, he just think with me for a moment. I mean, you know, can you imagine Peter and Paul writing their letters? And we take it for granted that it was, you know, sometimes I wonder, like, did they do first draft? And they go like, to the children of God. No, let's see. To the saints. No, I don't like that one. To the bride of Christ. Now, there you go. That's one. I wonder, because Apostle Peter, by the time he wrote 1 Peter, had myriad of adjectives and metaphors to describe the church. He could have gone and said, to the children of God, to the saints scattered. He could have said, to brothers and sisters in Christ, to the holy ones. I mean, he could have just chosen to the body of Christ. He could have chosen many metaphors. And the one metaphor that he chooses to address his audience, 1 Peter 1:1, if you want to turn your Bibles there, 1 Peter 1:1, is this unique metaphor, one that we don't really identify with. So if we were to say, you know, when I asked you guys to pick two or three terms to describe your identity in Christ, I don't think there's any one of you that picked this one as your sort of description. Some of you would have said, children of God, I'm loved by God, you know, God loves me, I'm saved. I don't think there's many of you said, you know, the one term that I would use to describe my identity in Christ is strangers in the world, God's elect. So let me read you 1 Peter 1:1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So the primary metaphor that he chooses for the people he's writing to is God's elect, strangers in the world. Another translation, the English Standard Version, ESV, translates it as elect exiles. That's the metaphor he uses, elect exiles. Now, this is something that this is one of the metaphors that we don't really think about in Western, in America, in the U.S., as our identity in Christ. Once again, we like disciples, we like children of God, we like bride of Christ, I mean, brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't think of ourselves as elect exiles. One seminary professor, Scott McKnight, he's a very well-known in the evangelical circles, and he actually writes a lot of popular books. And I encourage, if you ever run into anything about Scott McKnight, he's usually pretty good. He says this, Scott McKnight admitted that he never met any Christians in the United States, and this is a guy who has talked with thousands and thousands of seminary students, college students, and Christians, okay, because he's a prolific writer and a blogger and so forth. So Scott McKnight admitted that he never met any Christians in the United States that have told him that 1 Peter was their favorite book in the Bible. He writes, quote, most Christians enjoy Psalms and Proverbs. Many Christians enjoy Philippians. Okay, is anyone here Philippian fans? I mean, I know that's something that all of us love, right? Many Christians enjoy Philippians or 1 John, all about love one another, loving God. Active countercultural types like the teachings of Jesus, especially the Sermon on the Mount, right? So you got the radical types, the hippie Christians kind of love Sermon on the Mount. Academic theological types like Romans. Charismatic types like Acts, you know, all about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Practical types like James, where faith isn't to practice. But few people raise their hands in Sunday school classes and ask the teacher to expound on 1 Peter. Why? The answer is simple. Too much of it is centered on aspects of Christian experience that are far from most Western Christian experiences. Okay? In other words, 1 Peter is about social marginalization and suffering. Okay? Peter is writing to people who are marginalized and suffering. So people in the U.S., our experience is not like that. And so we don't identify with 1 Peter. We don't identify with the themes of 1 Peter. So we rarely sort of see that metaphor, elect exiles, as meaningful. You know, in our culture where Judeo-Christian sort of ethics has been the norm for our culture throughout most of U.S. history, being a Christian means you're part of the majority, not the minority, right? Even with all the changes, even with all the recent surveys that shows that religiosity in America is on the decline and agnosticism and atheism is on the increase, we're still the majority in terms of the way most people in the U.S. think. And so what happens is that we don't understand what it means to be different. We don't understand what it means to be marginalized or different. Scott McKnight goes on to say, when he meets with people who are from other countries, like Indonesia and some of the more countries where Christianity is very much a minority. And in fact, in some countries where Christianity is persecuted, where you lose some rights and privileges for being a follower of Jesus, he says a lot of them come to him and say, you know, 1 Peter is their favorite book. It speaks to them. And so it's about this context of the life that we're in. And so what happens is, and I want you guys to hear this, what happens is for us is we don't understand this metaphor of elect exiles. It doesn't make sense to us because we are immersed in the majority culture. Okay? The problem with that is that we can't, it's hard for us to create meaningful difference from our sort of Christian American culture. Right? It's hard for us to create really meaningful difference in terms of what it means to be Christian. So it's hard for us to go to an unbeliever and say, you know, if you follow Christ, this is going to be what's going to change in your life. We can't really point things out because a lot of us, there's no separation. When I was on vacation last Sunday, we went camping to Santa Barbara, and we met up with an old friend, and this guy is one of the most gregarious, outgoing, fun-loving. I don't think there's a single guy I know who doesn't like this friend of ours. He's very gregarious. Everybody knows him in Santa Barbara, according to his stories. He's a great guy. But he was telling the story of just this life of just really a happy, just generous, he's kind, he's fun-loving life. But I know that in this stage in his life, God isn't really a big part of his life, okay? But when I hear that, when I hear his life and the way he tells his life or how he lives his life, you know, it's really not that different from my life or anyone else's life that I know that are Christians, right? And so if we meet non-Christians and say, well, what is really different about following Christ, it's hard for us to explicate that. It's hard for us to say this is what it means to be different. Like, if you lived in early Christianity, you know, following Christ meant you didn't bow down for emperor worship, for example. And it meant sometimes that you lost your house. I mean, there was meaningful difference of what it meant to be a Christian. Here in our culture, that meaningful difference is non-existent. So we it's hard for us to understand that concept. Let me just give you an example that I think will resonate with you, okay? This year, we're in the thick of presidential elections, okay? And I'm not a fan of politics. In fact, I'm very wary of U.S. politics, as I believe many of you are. Okay, if you like the current state of U.S. politics, I don't know. It's not in a good place. But U.S. is primarily a two political party dominated system. Okay, there's the Republicans and Democrats. Now, if you go to the poll, if you voted, you know that actually when you go to the ballot, there are actually more than two choices, right? There's actually like 6, 7, 8, 9, however many choices. But really, it's a two-party system. Now, the two parties right now are actually quite different in some ways. There are some third-party independent people like libertarians who will say that or third-party people like Ralph Nader who will say there is no difference between Republicans and Democrats. They're all about big money. They're all about lobbyists, you know. And if you ask people what's the number one reason why they don't vote, what do you think the number one reason why people don't vote? Because it makes no difference, okay? But if you study politics, I mean, there are some differences between Republican Party and the Democratic Party, right? And so there are certain visions that they have for the country, like in entitlement programs and taxes and the size of government and so forth. And so in order for your choice, your ballot, when you go to the ballot point, I encourage you guys to go do your civic duty and vote. If you're a U.S. citizen, when you go and vote, okay, when you vote for Romney or Obama, okay, your vote means something if there is a stark difference between Romney and Obama. If Romney and Obama are completely different, then who you side with makes a difference, right? But if Obama and Romney are not different, to the average person, there's no difference in their policies and the way it affects you, okay, your choice is meaningless. Because whether you vote for Obama or Romney, the results are the same. It's a meaningless difference. And part of what I think is the problem with Christianity is that we're offering meaningless change, meaningless difference to the world. Okay? We're not offering the world real difference, a real alternative to what the world has to offer. The world offers certain things. And I want you guys to know this. The world does offer its own version of what life ought to be. And the Bible speaks of the world as sort of the rulers of this age. And the world does offer us a vision of what life can be, what happiness is, what success is. The world offers us a definition of how you ought to live and how you ought to be shaped. It tells us what to pursue and how to pursue it. Okay? Now, when Jesus comes, Christianity, on the other hand, has to offer a meaningful difference to what the world offers. It has to say there's a different way to be. There's a different way to live. There's a different way to pursue life than what the world offers. And the people have to see the two remarkably different options to have to be able to choose one or the other. But if the two are so similar, then the people just say, what's the difference? What's the difference between following God and not following God? We all want the same things. We all want health. We all want, you know, some measure of safety and comfort. We all want our children to do well, be independent. You know, we want a measure of security when we retire. We desire the same thing. So what is the difference, the world asks us? And so if we can't present a meaningful difference, then it is, for the world, the church loses meaning. So how does that apply to the cross? Well, you know, I think one of the challenges for us is, like, I'm not just saying this because we're kind of sparse today, but in generally, you know, like Sunday worship, right? Sunday worship and prayer and Bible reading and all these things. You know, what is the purpose of those things? I mean, what difference does it make if you're on church Sunday and if you're not on church Sunday? I mean, does it have a palpable, tangible difference in your life? And for many of us, it really doesn't. And that's why if there isn't meaningful difference in following Christ, at some point, we're going to say, I don't really need it. When Peter was writing to his group, there was a palpable difference. To be a Christian meant you're in exile. You're a sojourner. To be a Christian meant you never felt quite at home anywhere. That somehow, once you became part of God's kingdom, and God's kingdom was breaking in, but it wasn't really here, consummated yet. It wasn't fully here yet. Your heart always longed for something else. You know, there's this dissonance with the world. And what I want to emphasize to us who are so immersed in our culture, like I am very immersed in my culture. I love culture. I do love culture. And I love arts. I love movies and books and literature. And I love the creative sort of expressions that surround us. Those are all good. But when we are so immersed in our culture, when we feel so at home here, that we don't have a dissonance. There isn't something that says, there's something about this world as it currently is that is not quite right, where my heart yearns for something else. And we are yearning for that. Why do we come on Sundays? You know, to be honest, we come on Sundays. Part of the reason that we gather is because we yearn for God's kingdom to be consummated. We want a taste of what it's going to be like in the future. When we come on Sundays, it's a foretaste of what it will be when all people, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, right? We're getting a taste of what it means when everybody worships God for who he is. So we come on Sundays, we gather on Sundays because during the week, perhaps when we are scattered and in the world, we're in the world, we're loving people, we're doing everything, but there's something that says, I yearn for my real home. And when I come on Sunday and gather with the saints of God, I get a foretaste of what that's going to taste like. And that's what Sunday is. So imagine if you're living in first century Christianity and you're marginalized and you're exiled and you're losing out. You know, you're getting kicked out of your professional guild because you follow Christ and you're not going to do occultic worship and all this stuff. And you're sort of being outcast and you're marginalized and you're sort of lost and you feel like this world is not my home. What happens when you gather with other people who feel that way? You say, you get a taste. You get a taste of what the Sunday was. That's why people were willing to risk their lives to gather together. Why they were willing to risk going to prison. Why they were risk getting, you know, beaten up and sent to the jails to gather together. Why? 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 Why can't you just worship God where you are? Because when the saints gathered together, there was this taste, there's this foretaste of what it was going to be like, what their heart yearned for. There's this meaningful difference that they had. And for us, I want to challenge us. What is the meaningful difference that we experience from following Christ? We are sojourners. We are exiles, resident aliens in this world. Not because we try to be misfits. Not because we want to be different, because we are different because God has done something in us, right? Our life is now hidden with Christ from that passage Jen read a few weeks ago in Colossians. And if you, I really want to challenge you, if you, I want you to struggle with this. What is that meaningful difference in your life? Pepsi and Coke, they're all the same, right? I mean, unless you create, you know, this is what we reduce meaningful difference to. And I joke around on this, and those of you who I've talked to, you know this. And there's a book called Rapture Ready. It's not a Christian book. It's written by a sort of a secular Jewish journalist, but it's called Rapture Ready. I read this a few years ago, but it's a look into Christian pop culture. And what we do is, instead of creating meaningful difference, we just basically take our culture and we just cover it in the veneer of Christianity, right? So back in like 5-6 years ago, when Guitar Hero was really popular, how many of you guys have like an old Guitar Hero guitar sitting in your living room somewhere, right? I have like 3 guitars somewhere in our closet somewhere, right? And Guitar Hero was really popular. You know, have you guys ever played Guitar Hero? Was it this way? This way? I forget. But anyways, Guitar Hero, right? Has it been that long? Guitar Hero, not with me, okay? When you play Guitar Hero, what songs come up? Songs about like Queen, Nirvana. These are rock anthems, right? They're not praising God, but it's fun. Like, oh my gosh, it's really fun. So what do? You know, we have, instead of Guitar Hero, we have like Praise Hero or Praise Worship Leader or whatever. And then there are songs where you just play Guitar Hero to praise songs. So you're singing like Chris Tomlin or Hillsong. You're rocking out to that instead of rock songs. And we basically just doing the same thing as the world, except we just put a veneer of Christianity on it. And we say, well, here you go, right? So, you know, we can take anything the world does. If you do like, you know, cruising, man, that's fun. But cruising can be decadent. So what do we want to do? We want to do Christian cruises, right? So like, you know, online dating or speed dating is cool. But we as Christians maybe can't do that. So we just call it Christian dating. And whatever, I mean, we just put this veneer of Christianity on it and we just enjoy it. That's not meaningful difference. The world looks at that and laughs and says, it's like giving someone Coke, just put like, cross out Coke and put Pepsi on it and say, here, it's different. And like, the world knows it's not different. It's not meaningful difference. I mean, if someone walks through those doors and they're unbelievers, unless we at Cross present to them an alternative life that is meaningful, they're going to say, well, I'm happy where I am. I don't need what you're offering me because it doesn't mean too much to me, all right? So one of the things I want you guys, now, I will tell you this. The world is changing. Our culture is changing. And I think we are going to be on the minority and on the outskirts soon on certain issues. I think our faith will in some ways grow because of that. And without going into it, I think the mood and the sort of the secularization of our country is happening at a rapid pace, and maybe we will be on the outs. Maybe we will understand what it means to be radically different. There will be a tangible cost to our faith at some point in the near future. And that happens, I think we'll understand this more. But I want to challenge you. What is that meaningful difference in your life from following God and not following God? Okay. Second thing, if there is meaningful difference, what does it look like? What is one tangible reality? What is one palpable, real way of that meaningful difference? Well, one thing I want to give you is that one of the ways that we ought to be meaningfully different is in the way that we treat other people, the way we love one another, okay? John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is, of course, coming from Jesus' upper room discourse. This is Jesus' teaching on the night he was betrayed. This is sort of Jesus' last meaningful time with his disciples, and he washes his disciples' feet, right? Something that no rabbi, something that no leader would ever dare to do, okay? I mean, this is not only is Jesus humble himself from being God to humanity, he now washes his disciples' feet, right? And then he says this, he says, you know, people will know that you are my disciples. People will know meaningful difference in Christianity if you love one another. So the way that we love one another is one way that people can see and say, this is an alternative way to live. This is a meaningful difference. This is a different way to live, okay? This is what happens when you get older. This is the difference between when you kind of preach to youth groups when you're 20 and now you're in your 40s and preach. You think about, you know, the mortality of life is more real. Sort of the facade of invincibility that you have when you're young, a sort of facade of, I'm going to live forever, nothing can hurt me, that facade is sort of gone. I mean, this is sad, but I went bowling Friday night. This is our last hurrah before our kids start school Monday. And sad to say, for various reasons, and some of it I will blame on the bowling alley, I tweaked my knee, and I threw out my lower back. So yesterday, last night, Esther will attest to this, I had a knee brace for most of the day. I had an ice pack on my knee, and she was rubbing my back out from bowling. Okay? I mean, wow. Your sense of invincibility is really, really tarnished when you get hurt from bowling. And it was embarrassing, just to say the least. Now, one of the things is that, you know, as we get older, we're going to be going to more funerals than weddings. The reality of the brevity of life becomes more real. Mike, just before service, was telling me next year he's going to start getting senior discounts on golf rounds, right? It's both like a blessing and a curse, right? It's like, I want the discounts, but wow, to go up there and say, I want the senior discount, that's just something wrong about that, the sound of that. As we get older, as life becomes more real and the brevity of life becomes more real, we start thinking about the meaning of life. We start thinking about, you know, like right now, President Obama, who's been in office for 4 years, what is his main concern? It's being reelected. Okay? Presidents, there's a saying, presidents during their first term, what is their goal of their first term presidency? To get reelected. What's the goal of their second term presidency? It's to leave a legacy, right? When we get older, we start thinking about what our life meant, right? So I want to challenge you. If the Lord called you home today, what would define your life? How would your life be defined? What words would people use to describe you? You know? I mean, how do you want to be known by? When you pass away, how do you want people to remember you? Sam was a funny-looking guy. Or Sam was he planned good camping trips. I mean, what is your legacy? And I was thinking about this because my aunt was just diagnosed with an aggressive, rare type of thyroid cancer. And so, you know, she's got months to live. And then I was looking back on just the number of people that I've known that have passed away recently. And I was looking back at some of my old notes. Almost three years ago, a very dear mentor, sort of someone that I really respected, our Dean of Students at Fuller, Ruth, when she passed away, I looked at some of my reflections when she passed away. And I remember when I was reading my notes from that week when she passed away, which was like just traumatic for me, I remember the thing that defined her life. Testimony after testimony, literally, I cannot tell you, testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony came up and said, Ruth, is her legacy, she loved people. I mean, she genuinely cared for people. She adopted an orphan from Cambodia. She always went to the juvie halls just on her own time. Before she was anything, she never made a big deal of it. She always went, she got married in a juvie hall with her husband because that's where she wanted the people that she was serving to witness her big day. And, you know, even at Fuller Seminary, she was a dean of students, and people loved her because when you went to her, you just knew that she cared about you as a person because she saw every person as a child of God. Good or bad, wherever you are in your transformation, whether you're failing or succeeding, you're smart or dumb, good student, bad student, involved in ministry, now, she just respected every single person, Christian and non-Christian, as a precious person. A child of God. And there's something about her that, so her legacy when she died was she loved people. And I just remember, looking at my notes back, I remember sitting in her funeral just going like, my gosh, the Holy Spirit's just screaming in my ear saying, what do you want to be remembered by? And I just remember saying that, I want to be known that I love people. But this is also the area where I feel the greatest deficit in my life, where I don't feel like I love people the way God would have me. And so my question to you is, if you want to create meaningful difference in your life, one of the ways, options that I want to challenge you is the way you love people. It's the way you love people. Now, unbelievers love people too. And Jesus creates differences. There's one of the ways that Jesus creates a difference between someone who loves the way that Jesus loves and someone who loves in the worldly way. Jesus says, do not even sinners love their own children or love those who love them? But I want you to be different. I want you to love those who are not lovable and love your enemies, right? And so one of the ways in which we define a radical difference in our Christian faith is that we love those who are naturally to us unlovable or who are adverse to us, okay? Now, if we love those who are lovable, if we love those who love us, it says, do not even wicked people love their children, right? So one of the radical ways that we can set apart, we can show the world that we are different, is the way that we love people who don't necessarily love us, who are antagonistic towards us, who may not be lovable, who are on the margins, who we have nothing to gain from loving them, and the way we treat them. That is a remarkable and a true difference. Early Christianity lived in a hostile environment, right, until Constantine changed, became the official state religion. Before that time, for the first few hundred years, on and off persecution, right, in the Roman Empire. It wasn't constant persecution, but there was, you know, periods of intense persecution and then rest and so forth. But one of the ways that early Christians won over its hostile environment was that is the way in which it loved people. It made no sense to people because they would bring people in. I mean, in those days, you know, if you were a Christian, you could go to another Christian's home from another town, not even know them, and they would open their doors to you because they were fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And you would have this, way, they would bring in people, even the outcasts, right? Like even Jesus' day, they would bring in outcasts and make them part of your group because of their love for them in Christ. So, you know, people look at them and say, Christians are weird. They're different in the way they love one another. Okay? Nowadays, Christians are more known by what we stand against. And some of it is right. I mean, if we have our convictions, it's good to stand for them. But, you know, in a survey of teenagers, they were given 30-plus words to choose from to describe evangelical Christians. There's words like kind, patient, loving, but there are also words like intolerant, hypocritical, and there's like 30 words, all mixed. And the number one words they chose was the Christians were homophobic or anti-gay. Now, I understand if you believe in sanctity of marriage that you have convictions about it, that's one thing, but what they focused on was sort of Christians' sort of hatred or disdain for gay and lesbian people. So that's what Christians were identified as. That's far from what Jesus had in mind when he said that they will know that you are my disciples because you love one another, right? So my challenge to you is, and to me, and to all of us, is can you love people in such a way that people will look at us and say, that is a different way to live, okay? Well, there are two, I want to just give you guys two practical applications. Well, how do we love differently than the way the world loves? I just want to give you kind of two quick applications. One is, we can't love from a position of superiority. One of the ways that Christianity is different than any other systems in the world is that the very model of love is Jesus. Like we have love incarnate. Like love is not abstract. It's not like subjective. It's not like you say, well, what is love? Well, love means different things to different people. No, it doesn't. In the Christian world, love means Jesus Christ. It's how Jesus loved. And how does Jesus love? Well, the first thing he does is, Philippians 2 tells us, though he being God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he, what? Humbled himself and became a man and gave his life. So one of the ways in that which we love as Christians that's markedly different from the world is that we never love from a position of superiority. We humble ourselves. We always love from the place where the people are, even the lowliest people. So there's a lot of secular people who will be generous and benevolent to people who are suffering, okay? But it's sort of a superior, it's like, I'm giving you something because you don't have it. But the way that Christian love sets us apart is it goes to the people. So a personification of this, like Mother Teresa, right? Or you know, who goes to the slums of Calcutta and doesn't say, well, I'm going to write a check and say, here, help you. It says, no, I'm going to be one of the people, right? So Christianity always goes to the lowest denominator of where people are and says, I will be one of you. Because that's what Jesus did. He says, I will be among you. I will humble myself and be among you and love you. And that's a different kind of love. It's easy to love from the comfort of modern security and our, you know, where we are. But to really love the way Jesus loves and to really show the world that we are different is that we have to be among the people that we love. We have to be among the people that we love. And we can't love if we have this sense of pride and superiority. We have to love from among the people, okay? The other is that we have to genuinely appreciate the differences in people. One of the things about love that is very worldly love is the world's love at some point, even if it's kind and generous, will always try to conform love to its image of love. Lucifer's sin, Satan's sin, was that he said, I will be like God, and being like God means I want everyone to be like me. So one of the ways that we love that is different is that we don't try to shape people to be like us. And loving us, we're not setting the terms of our love, in other words. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of us, when we love, we have conditions. A lot of it's based on our preferences and our subjectivity. And we have to know this, that God doesn't love that way. Jesus doesn't love that way. And I'll leave it at that. And I'll let you guys kind of think about what it really means to love God more in that way. Think about it. Remember those two ways. Love is never from a superior position, but it's among the people that we love. Very humble. You can't have love without humility. And second, we love and point people to God instead of wanting them to be conformed to us. We got to remember, we don't set the standard of who we love and how we love. Jesus does, okay? Now, let me just tell you the process just real quick, and I'm going to come to our verse, Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I just want you to know two words. There's two words in there, conform and transform. What does that mean? What does conform and transform mean? I just want to give you this. It means many things, but I want to give you this. It means that we are malleable. It means that we are actually like clay. I know this is something that we don't talk about anymore, the attributes of God in churches, but in the old days, people talked about the attributes of God as something to be studied. One of the attributes of God that people talked about was immutability, right? So we're like, what does that mean? You know, we don't really go there anymore, but, you know, we say God is immutable. That's one of his attributes. What does that mean? It means that God doesn't change. There's no outside influence that can affect God. There's no outside influence greater than God that can shape God or change God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is never changing because the ultimate person he's the only one who is self-existent. He wills himself. He's self-determinant. Nothing outside of himself can affect who he is. But we're not. We're not immutable. We are very much influenced by outside forces. We are like clay. Now, some of us may pride that we're not influenced by outside things or peer pressure and so forth, but all of us, the Bible tells us, are like clay. We either are going to conform or we're going to be transformed. The outside influences are always shaping us, and we have to be aware of that. Let me just turn your attention to Galatians 2 real quick. And this is, I just want to give you an example of this, something that's very, I think something that you guys can use in your future understanding of sort of how susceptible we are to influences. In Galatians 2, we get an insight. We get sort of a one-sided view. I would love to get Peter's side on this story, but we get Paul's version of a sort of a disagreement between him and Apostle Peter. Now, Peter and Paul were sort of the two pillars of the church, okay? They were the two giants. And sometimes, you know, people will choose sides, and well, I'm a follower of Paul, I follow Peter. They're sort of the two titans of the early church. And there was actually an instance when Peter and Paul got into it. And Paul publicly calls out Peter, publicly rebukes Peter, one of the super apostles, right? The very person who Jesus said, upon Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. So Paul calls him out and confronts him. What does he confront Peter on? He confronts Peter on hypocrisy because Peter was eating with Gentiles in the church. He was eating with Gentiles. And then when the Jewish leaders came, okay, into Antioch, when the Jewish leaders came, Peter all of a sudden stopped eating with the Gentiles, and he started to distance himself and started only eating with the Jewish people. Okay? And then, and so Paul just goes crazy. He gets upset, and then he calls out Peter and says, "That's you being a hypocrite. Why are you doing this? You're undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, the interesting part of this is verse 13, and I want you guys to look at this, because do you guys know who Paul's sort of best friend was at the time? And later on, Paul gets into a fight with this guy as well. So Paul has got some, he's a strong-willed person. Paul is a strong-willed person. Now, everyone thinks Apostle Paul is like this perfect guy. Paul, if you read the Bible carefully, he's a bit of an alpha male, strong-willed person. He's humble, but a lot of times he's got to have it his way. And he gets into this fight with Barnabas, but Barnabas was really one of Paul's true partners in the ministry early on. When Paul, you know, was a persecutor of the church, trying to kill people, Christians, you know, getting them, putting them in jail, and all of a sudden he has this conversion experience, and Paul's trying to now join the church, everyone's like, whoa, this is just an act. He's probably just trying to get into the church, find out where everyone lives, and take him to jail. Nobody wanted anything to do with Paul. They were all a little bit afraid. Barnabas is the one that reached out to Paul, brings him into the church, and helps him get folded into the fellowship. Barnabas is that kind of a person. Barnabas is the guy who makes the newcomers feel welcome. That's Barnabas. We all need Barnabases in our lives. Barnabas was meant a lot to Paul. Barnabas meant a lot to Paul. So look at verse 13. What does he say during this fallout with Peter? He says, "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy," that is Peter, "the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Now, what is he saying? It means that Barnabas joins Peter and the other Jewish leaders in distancing himself from the Gentiles when the Jewish leaders came. So Barnabas was acting like a hypocrite. Okay, but here's a fascinating thing. He doesn't call out Barnabas, right? He doesn't say, "Barnabas, you hypocrite." What does he say? He says, "Peter, it's your fault. You were such a hypocrite that even Barnabas, my good friend Barnabas, who's such a good guy, you made him do this hypocritical thing." I'm like, wow. And he stands up for Barnabas. He's like, "It's not Barnabas' fault." I mean, not fully. "It's because of Peter and your friends that your hypocrisy led astray Barnabas." We're influenced. Dear friends, we're not immutable. We are more influenced by things outside of us than we would just allow ourselves to admit. We are shaped by people's opinions. We are shaped by our culture. We are shaped by what we hear, what we read, what we see. What is the process to become more Christ-like? Well, one of the things, I'll tell you this, it's not the only thing. One of the things is, we better have the right influences in our lives. There is no way that we become Christ-like unless we give attention to what we are allowing ourselves to be influenced by. Now, it sounds like an old-fashioned message, but it is so true. If we are immersed in a worldly mindset, if we are immersed in values that are worldly, if we are immersed in loving ourselves, in which says that making much of me is what it means to be loved, okay? If we are immersed in the world's definition of success, if we are immersed in the world's definition of happiness, if we are immersed in pursuit of things that are no different than anyone else, if we are immersed in breathing the air around us, it's going to shape us, my friends. So my challenge to you is, how do we change? How do we make meaningful difference? Well, one of the ways is, be influenced by the right things. That's why one of the only passage in the New Testament that really talks about coming to church on Sundays regularly says, "Do not forsake the assembling of one another," in Hebrews. It also asks that we ought to exhort one another to good deeds. Okay, one of the reasons that we need community is we need to be the positive influence. Okay, one of the reasons that Christians found strength in one another is that the world would just hammer them through the week. The world would just... I know you guys don't think this way, but I don't mean the world as a negative thing. The Bible uses the word world in three different ways, so I don't want to go into that. But when I say the world in this context, I mean sort of the sinful, fallen world, okay, that is against God. The world has its own values that it imposes upon us. And it pounds us. It pounds us every week through, you know, every ad you watch. Every ad you watch. Why are we so obsessed with our appearance? Why are we so obsessed with our physical appearance? It's because the world pounds us what beauty is. Okay? If you don't think you're influenced by the world's vision of beauty, everything about us is shaped. We are pounded daily about what is right, what is wrong, what is success, what is happiness, how to be happy. And then we, you know, everything, it's like our mind's orientation is just going there. And Sundays is when we come together and we remind ourselves where our home is, what the difference is. And we reorient ourselves to the true vision of life as God would have it. That's part of Sunday. If we come on Sundays and all we do is just basically reinforce what we go through in the world, we're not doing any good. Sundays and worship and community, small groups, our conversations should be sprinkled with exhortation. It should be sprinkled with challenges. It should be sprinkled with encouragement. And say, you know what, maybe there's a different way to look at it. Maybe there's a different way to assess the situation. We ought to pray for one another, be immersed in the word, speak to one another in psalms and hymns. Our identity, meaningful difference. What is one way that we can be meaningfully different? It's the way we love one another. How do we get there? Watch what shapes us. Be careful of the influences in our lives. Let's pray. Today's third Sunday for prayer, but I've gone a little bit over, so we're just going to take a few minutes to pray. I just want you to think about it for yourself, because this message is communal, but it begins with you. You can start going backwards. What influences and shapes your life? How do you love other people? What is your legacy? If you die today, what will people say of you? And is there meaningful difference in your life from following God? I really believe God is speaking to us, even as a church, and say, well, what is the meaningful difference about Cross Community Church? How are we to love one another that when people walk in, we'll say, this is something different. This is an alternative way to live life. There's something different here that I don't have apart from God and Christ. And before we close in prayer and benediction, would you just do this one time right now? Just think of someone in this group that's right here, or maybe on vacation, not here. But maybe let's focus the people who are here today, this Sunday, and just pray for them and just say, God, I want to love this person. Maybe someone who's different from the people you normally hang out with, someone that you don't know as well, would just say, I want to love this person so that the way that I love this person will show the world that there's a real difference in following Jesus. Just let the Spirit guide you to just someone in the room, maybe two people, three people, and just pray. Ask God to just help you love that person the way He loves them. Let's pray for our church, because, you know, that's one of the things about we gather as community. Let's pray that Cross Community Church will really be a beacon, a light. Let's ask God not to just put a veneer of Christianity on top of just our lives, but really to offer those around us a meaningful difference, an alternate way to live life following Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this Sunday. We thank you that you call us to not just to be the children of God, but also to be elect, chosen exiles, sojourners. Father, there is something different about following you, but sometimes we struggle with that meaningful difference. Father, help us to discover it. Help us to show the world that there is a way to love one another that's more than just self-centered love, as meaningful. Help us to be shaped by your word. Help us to be shaped by your spirit. Help us to be shaped by prayer. Help us to be shaped by the influences of godliness and righteousness of one another. And help us to be a light in this community that others may see who you are and how much you love them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Will you stand and receive the benediction? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace, brothers and sisters.